Hello. I just want to make sure, does the mic sound okay there, Tom? Because I was doing a Beyonce impersonation and it totally fell off, so I don't know if it's in the right place. Does it sound okay? Is it all right? Okay. Yeah, I was talking about how you know how she would drop down. I won't do it because I don't want to screw up the mic again, but like she would just like drop down, then she'd come right back up, and I was like, I would still be down. I would have to do the rest of the halftime show from the ground. So anyway, I just want to make sure the mic was working. Okay, let's pray, and we will dive into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We pray that we would learn to love it. We pray that we would know how to live in right relation to the law as a reflection of your character. Thank you, Father, that you write the law not on tablets of stone, but that you have turned hearts of stone to flesh and you write your law there. We pray that we would have soft hearts, that we would have malleable hearts, and that your law would be proclaimed there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we were at the foot of Sinai. There was thunder and lightning, and then the voice of God spoke audibly to the people of God. And we saw that there had been boundaries set around the base of the mountain so that they knew where it was safe to go and where it was not safe to go. And then the Ten Commandments were given, or as you learned, the Ten Words were given to them as the first part of what will be a covenant agreement between God and his chosen people. And so the Ten Commandments are almost like a prologue or an overview, or maybe you could look at them as the overarching theme of what will be sort of fleshed out in these more specific laws that we'll look at in a few weeks. And so you had hand motions in your homework this week. Who went for the hand motions? Who did it? Okay, and it was from this sweet little homeschool blog, and I just need to make sure everybody in here knows. I don't want to fake you out. I am not a homeschooler, but I love homeschoolers. I think it's great, but I didn't want anyone to be misled and think that, here's the thing, my son needed to take driver's ed, and like that, you can't take it at school anymore, so we're like, oh, we can totally do the home-taught version. Like 18 months later, the kids still had not, we were like, oh, what are we supposed to be doing? So basically, if I had homeschooled, my children would be illiterate boors. So it's good that I didn't, but this girl had just the greatest, so we're going to do it. Did you learn them? Did you try? Okay, so let's do it. Number one, no other gods before me, right? Number two, two's too many gods, right? No graven images. Number three, don't take the Lord's name in vain, right? Number four, keep the Sabbath holy. My little thumb is resting, right? Number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. That's so good. You're all doing it right. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And number 10, do not covet. Who knew that? I am not going to lie to you. Before I started doing this study, I could have told you all of the Ten Commandments, which if you watch David Letterman, apparently not a lot of people can do that. So I was thinking I was all that in a bag of chips. I could not have told them to you in order. And then I saw this woman's thing and I was like, this is so easy. And I told my family, I was like, everybody sit down. We're going to have a homeschool moment. And my kids were just, you know, and I have sweet kids, and they were like eye rolling me, and you know, but they learned it. They learned it. So I thought that was really great. All right, so good. You know the Ten Commandments? We can all go home. No. We want to look at the first four tonight. So last week, in last week's homework, I pointed you may remember, to the Great Command in the New Testament. You remember that? And the Great Command was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so you got to look at how the Great Command began with the vertical relationship, right? This is how we relate to God. And then it went to the horizontal. This is how we relate to others. And we took you there because that's exactly what happens with the Ten Commandments. First, we look at this vertical relationship to God, and then we look at the horizontal relationship to others. Why? Because if you get the vertical right, how are the horizontal relationships going to look? They're going to fall into place. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. And if you are familiar with Scripture at all, you know that it's a common pattern. It's also a pattern that we see in the Beatitudes when Jesus gives the blessed are the poor in spirit, and he goes through the first four of those are directed at this vertical relationship, and then the second four are directed at the horizontal. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and what? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who... And it goes horizontal on you after it's already covered the vertical. So we see it in many places in Scripture. It's a common recurring theme. Why? Because it's not the first way that we think about relationships. It is not intuitive to us because we're so self-focused, we forget that there is one who is higher than us, and if we would look there first, then looking to our left and our right would come into focus a lot better. So the Ten Commandments are given to us. They are given to us, I told you last week, for our good. And we talked about the difference between being under law and being under grace. And are those two ideas opposing ideas? And I would say to you that maybe a better way to think about the law is, okay, yeah, you are not under the law anymore, in the sense that the law does not condemn you, right? Because Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. So in that sense, you are not under the law. But as we pointed out last week, the law was not given to the nation of Israel until after the Exodus, until after they had been set free from their slavery. And that is the case with us as well. And so not only are we not under the law with regards to our salvation, but now the law is actually under us as we walk forward in freedom. Okay, so that which used to be above us, condemning us, is now underneath us as a path as how to walk righteously before God. So the law is not negated. The law is not done away with. It illustrates the character of a God who does not change. And so you had an opportunity this week to look at how those first four commandments still relate to us today. And that's what we're going to do tonight. But the first thing that I had asked you in your homework was, how do you feel? Like, just be honest. Don't give me your Bible study answer. How do you feel when you think about laws being given to you, specifically with the Ten Commandments? Most of us feel like that is a restriction to me. Why are you telling me what I can't do, right? So, but if you think about it, here are the people of Israel. They have been called into a special relationship with God, called out of slavery. These are people who are experiencing more freedom and more possible benefits than they have ever known in their entire lives. And then God gives them these commands. I think of it like this. Has anybody ever played whirly ball before? Do you know what that is? Okay, we did that with our family. I'm not sure why. Because there were a lot of us. There's not a lot of things you can do with a bunch of different age ranges. Well, whirly ball is when you go and you get in bumper cars and you go around a bumper car room and there are baskets on either, like basketball hoops, and you have this thing and you throw the ball and you try to make baskets while you're in your whirly ball car. So if you like whiplash, I highly recommend whirly ball. But when you get there and you're all excited to have fun and enjoy everything that there is to do with whirly ball, the first thing that you do is you all go stand in a room, and what happens? The guy comes down, the 16-year-old who hates his job comes down, and he says, I have some rules that I need to go over with you. First is, there's no standing up. Second is, there's no getting out of your car. Third is, there's no using your hands. And fourth is, there's no hitting anybody with your racket. Right? Now, in my whole group, from oldest to youngest, nobody screamed, why are you such a downer? Why? Because we were about to have a lot of freedom and a lot of enjoyment, but there were just a few things we needed to keep in mind. Okay? That is the picture of the Ten Commandments. They are not rules given to restrict us or to beat us into submission. They are given to enable us to fully enjoy the privilege that we have been given as the chosen people of God. To fully enable us to enjoy the privilege of being the children of God. We would not fully enjoy the privilege of playing whirly ball if we were all whacking each other with our sticks. The game is more fun. The game happens the way it's supposed to when we obey a few simple rules. And the same is true with the kingdom of God. So you may have noticed that most of the Ten Commandments are do nots, but the great command is a do, right? It tells you what you should do. And it's interesting how well it sums up the spirit of the Ten Commandments. In fact, Jesus said that they were all summed up in that. And even Judaism recognizes this truth. Even Judaism recognizes it. In fact, there is a common story told by the rabbis about Rabbi Hillel, who actually lived around the time of Jesus' ministry. And there was a man who was considering converting to Judaism who came to him, and he said, I will stand on one foot, and if you can recite the entire Torah to me while I'm standing on one foot, then I will convert to Judaism. And Hillel, without missing a beat, looked at him and said, what is hateful to you, do not do to others. He summed up the law and the prophets in that one statement. But did you notice he stated it as a do not? And that's why the Great Command is an even better thing, because it is a do, it is an approbation, it is here is what you should do. And it is the sum total of the moral law. And the moral law is communicated to us also in the Ten Commandments, representing the timeless character of God. We cannot hate the moral law, because the moral law was embodied in who? In Christ. If we want to see what the moral law looks like in action, we look to the life of Christ. So let's read through these first four, and then let's pull them apart. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so we have here this preamble that we talked about where he establishes who he is. I am the Lord your God. And then his history with them who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what was Egypt like? How many gods did Egypt have? They had many gods, right? How often did the Israelites work when they were in Egypt? They worked all the time. Do you see how these Ten Commandments are going to speak directly to where they are? They are in a new land. They are in a new relationship. Everything is up for grabs. They need some ground rules. So the first one that he gives them in verse 3 is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is a bold declaration that will set them apart from the other nations that they are going to live around and from the nation that they have come out of, from the culture in which they grew up, because it is a bold and firm statement of monotheism. There is only one God, and I am him. There are no other gods. That is why you shall have no other gods before me. But what is literally said here is, you shall have no other gods before my face. Before my face, in my presence is what it means. And so I think when we hear this, we think, oh, we shouldn't put anything, you know, ahead of him. We shouldn't let anything take the highest place. But what's really communicated here is, if you had an audience with a king, you would not place anything between you and him. This is like a pledge of allegiance to a king more than it is, I will not put a god before the one true God. That is the whole feel of this statement. Polytheistic religions that they were familiar with did not demand worship of one God. Okay? And so for them to hear this statement, it would be hard for them to even grasp what it means that there would be one God worthy of their worship. And so the language that he chooses is this other language of allegiance. It's an allegiance statement. And they would have known about that, because a king would have demanded singular allegiance. He might not have demanded that everyone worship one God, but he would have said, you will only have one master. This is a statement about his kingship. No one else will have rule over you. You will serve only me. And this is a common and recurring theme, even into the New Testament. People who have dual allegiances will struggle to serve the one true God. If you are familiar with the book of James, you know that it speaks about the double-minded man. He is a man of two minds. He is a little bit like Jacob, a spiritual schizophrenic. He cannot make up his mind who he will serve. And that is what we're talking about here. You can have one allegiance, and it will be to me. Isaiah 66:1 says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And so to those who come before the throne of God, we are to have one allegiance to one king. And so having no other gods before God means that we have a single-minded purpose to serve only him. How well was this embodied in the person and work of Christ? He was a single-minded man. He said again and again, I have come to do what? The will of him who sent me. I am not here to do what the political people want me to do. I'm not here to do what the religious people want me to do. I'm not even here to do what the regular people in the crowd want me to do. I am here to do the will of him who sent me. He was single-minded, and it informed every decision that he made. So what happens when we pledge allegiance to more than one God? What lie do we tell ourselves? We tell ourselves that something or someone is better than God. that something or someone is worthy of our efforts and our time and our attention more than God is. But we say, in addition to God, this is a, I want God and I want this. It's not a, I'm going to set God aside and just worship this. It's, I want God and I want this. Do you know what this looks like? I want God and I want financial security. I want God and I want my family to be a certain way. I want God and I want to drive a certain car. It's anything that we have to have in addition to God, and we become double-minded. I want God and I want the approval of man. You may not be able to have both. Which one is going to take your attention? So having no other gods before the face of God is about pledging allegiance to God alone. It is about single-mindedness of purpose. So who have you sworn allegiance to other than God? Who owns you? Who is your master? Because Jesus says in the New Testament, no one can serve two masters. Why? He will either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. You cannot serve, in that example, both God and money. But is it always money? No, I think a lot of times for us, it's not. I think that's one example of a way that we are double-minded. There is something in each of our lives, and sometimes multiple somethings, that is pulling us away from worshiping God. Something that is not God, that we want to give importance to, that it does not deserve. He will not have it. And here's what you have to understand. You are not designed to worship more than one thing. It is not in your makeup. That is not the way. What the Ten Commandments are telling us is this is how God's universe functions. Either get on board or things are going to be hard. You are not designed to serve more than one God. But that doesn't stop us from trying. And as the nation of Israel, that's all they know is serving multiple gods. Okay, so let's move on to the next one because I think it's hard to understand why are these both in here? Because at first you're kind of like, aren't these the same thing? Because what's the second commandment? You shall not make for yourselves, in verse 4, a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so the first thing we notice about the second commandment is that it's much longer than the first commandment, right? And so we want to make sure we understand, what is he saying here? What is the difference between only pledging allegiance to the one true God and then being told, okay, also don't make a carved image? Because that sounds like I'm making an image of another God, like I'm setting up another God, but that's actually not what is being communicated here. The idea is it is a carved image that represents the one true God, or some aspect of his character. We're going to see the Israelites actually do this in a few weeks. What are they going to make? A golden calf. That's good. That's good. You either read ahead or you paid attention to that bad movie. Okay, so they are going to make a golden calf. Why? You know what a bull symbolized? A bull symbolized power, okay? So basically what the calf is going to mean is they've taken one aspect of God's character, and they have boiled it down to this one image, and that's what they're going to bow down and worship. So in their minds, they're going to think they're still worshiping the one true God, but what the second commandment is telling us is no, God will not be worshiped in that way, because when you do that, what the whole idea of making this carved image was that you make the deity accessible in some way that he's otherwise not in your thinking, and also, what do you think the other element is? Controllable, that you have a measure of control over this deity. So you may be familiar with some of the ways that other religions regard carved images. Have you ever seen people feeding statues, that kind of thing? What have they done? They have imbued a carved image with some personality, and they have a measure of control over it. They sustain it. They do things to take care of it. And so they choose an attribute of their God and they make it something that is now within their control. So now you're starting to realize, oh, this is about more than just actually carving things, because I do this in intangible ways as well. But what's the thing about the carved image or the painted image that makes it so potentially dangerous? Well, okay, so anything that has a physical form is a set of limits. Do you realize that? Your body is a set of limits. Okay, so you can't be in two places at one time. You can only fill up so much space. There is only so fast that you can move. There is only so long you can go before you run out of energy. Your body is a set of limits. But God does not have a body. Why? Because God is limitless. God is infinite. And so the second that we describe God in a physical form, what have we done? We've told a lie about him. Because God knows no limits. He is infinite. And so there is no way that you can paint or carve or describe God in physical terms that can capture accurately who God is. You can only limit someone's perception of who he is. Or worse, mislead. Right? Okay, think about this. I don't know if you even knew this was a controversial painting or not, but it is. You know, Michelangelo's painting of God the Father on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, you know, it's the finger and it's stretching out to Adam and Adam's all, yeah, and nobody's wearing enough clothes. Okay, so it's a very controversial work of art. Why? Particularly because it's painted in a time where many people's only understanding of Scripture would have come from that representation of God the Father. So what happens if Michelangelo paints his face with too kind of an expression or with too harsh of an expression? What happens if he paints him as a non-muscular person instead of the way that he does? What if he had painted him as a 20-year-old instead of as an 80-year-old? Do you see what I'm saying? We are communicated certain things through the work of an artist. And there's no way that you can depict God in any way that is not going to somehow limit or shift our understanding of him beyond what Scripture says we are allowed to understand. So the only safe physical representation of God existed when? In Christ. We don't have that anymore. But for that reason, it is considered okay to make an image of Christ because it was a physical body. But even then, I'm thinking I wouldn't do it. I don't want to make him look a certain way that communicates something that wasn't accurate about his character or person. You all know those bad pictures we all grew up with, you know, with the flowy hair. And you could make the argument that those have done some harm to our understanding of who Jesus is, because then when you read about him overturning tables in the temple, you're like, not my Jesus with the shiny hair. How about when your main conception of him is that he's on a cross, bleeding? Is that the way that we should picture him? I mean, I think there's some harm that can happen there. And so it's hard. It's hard because we have to understand our own limitations, our own inability to perceive that which is not intended for us to perceive. Because you see, the thing is what God is saying here is not only is it not permissible for you to do this, to try to understand me, it is not necessary. It is not needful. Because as you saw in your homework this week, you know, when Thomas comes to Jesus and he says, I want to touch, I want to see, I want to feel. And I don't think that God dismisses that. I don't think that Jesus treats Thomas as though he is a weak person or is asking for something that is ridiculous. But he does point something out to him, doesn't he? He says, no, you don't understand. You're blessed when you haven't seen and you believe. And Jesus said, it's better that I leave because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was better for them not to have him there in the flesh, that there was some greater purpose, some greater role that was going to be fulfilled in that relationship between God and man if God in a body was no longer physically present with them. I think that you and I think that it would have been better to have lived during a time when Jesus walked the earth.
I think that we tell ourselves, if I had seen him work the miracles, if I had seen him die on the cross, if I had seen him be resurrected, then I wouldn't struggle with doubt. Then I would do what he told me to do. If I'd heard him say it in an audible voice, I think I would do those things. Why? Because I would have seen it with my own eyes. But that's not true. Even people who were around him during his earthly ministry didn't listen to him. Even people who witnessed the resurrection didn't believe in it. And what the Bible tells us is that you think you need that, but God is not able to be contained in your physical understanding of who he is. That it is actually better for us not to have those things. Because an infinite God defies us plumbing the high and the wide and the long and the deep of who he is. And that's a good thing for us. Because what happens as soon as we feel like we have quantified who he is? We believe that we have him under our control in some measure. And you know, isn't it interesting? You know, you and I probably don't go carve little idols, but there is some aspect of God's character that you cherish more than his other character attributes. Or maybe you hate it, but it still defines the way you think about him. So maybe when you think about God, all you can think about is a God of judgment and wrath. Or maybe when you think about God, all you can think about is a God of mercy. I think the most prevalent carved idol that the church carries around today is that God is a God of what? Love, right? We have boiled him down to one attribute, and we want that to be the one that defines who he is. Why? Because love, I mean, I understand that. That feels more quantifiable to me. But the love that we want to attribute to God is a very human love. It's the kind of love that's just, you know, oh, you know what, I'll let you off the hook. It's not the kind of love that says, no, I love you by saying no to you. It's the kind of love that says, I love you by saying yes to you all the time, and I give you the benefit of the doubt, and I give you third and fourth chances, because you know what, you're okay. You really wanted to do well, you know. And so our conception of what it means that God is loving really has very little to do with a biblical picture of God. Why? Because when you separate God's wrath and justice from his love, it no longer looks like his love, because he doesn't stop being loving to be just. And he doesn't stop being just to be loving. He is all of those things at the same time. How do you carve that? How do you make that image? You can't. And so when we focus in on one particular thing about God with which we feel comfortable, and we decide we're not going to worry about the pieces that we're not sure about, and we're not going to seek in his word for understanding, we're not going to ask the Holy Spirit to show us what is the full picture of God's character to the extent that a finite mind is able to understand an infinite God, then we are effectively carving for ourselves an idol. We have made God, we have picked the pieces that we like, and made him into a God with whom we are comfortable. So, you may not be good at whittling or painting, but all of us likes to whittle God down to size. If we're not careful, that's what we do. Now, this command has other things to say to us. If you notice, it said in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, or what? Or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so there was a progression here. It says, bow down and then worship or serve. And so what happened is, first we had don't make the idol, and then we had don't worship the idol, and then we had don't serve the idol. Do you see what happens? We make something an idol. We get comfortable with a certain thing, and then it slowly begins to gain ownership over us. Okay? So say the thing that you have made yourself comfortable with is, you know, God provides for me. And what this has turned into is, I want to be comfortable. God is my provider. He gives me everything I need. And it's become an idol for you because you've made that an end in itself. Rather than it be a benefit of worshiping God, it becomes something that you want as an end in itself, and you begin to pursue comfort at all costs. And so at first, it's just an idea. But over time, it begins to be something that affects your very posture. It becomes something that you bow down to. You begin seeking out ways to be comfortable. You might have to have a pedicure every other week. You might want to take a warm bath every night before you go to bed. This is my example. I'll just tell you, I am a comfort addict. This is my thing. And over time, rather than you controlling whether you're comfortable or not, that begins to control you. And then you all know, probably if you've been in any of my studies, you begin to hate camping trips because there is no comfort to be found on a camping trip. And so when I'm in a place where I don't have physical comforts, I can't get anything right. I'm irritated. Nothing works the way that I want it to. You know, I need my coffee in the morning. I need my hot tea in the afternoon. And I have my comfort liturgy. I have my comfort order of working. And it has to happen in certain ways. And it controls me instead of me controlling it. Because I believe that God exists for my comfort. And so what began as, I control this, now controls me. And this is the way that every idol is. This is the story of any addict on any level. At first it was something I controlled, and then it controlled me. So make worship serve. Idolatry is progressive. But there is a second thought here, and that is that idolatry is contagious. Did you catch that? Because it says in verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Oh, see, this is the problem with me being a comfort addict. Heaven help me if I raise four little comfort addicts in my home. I don't want to do that. But daily I walk around showing them these things are of ultimate importance to me if I'm not careful. So there's been a lot of teaching about generational sin and all of that, and I have to tell you, I don't think that what is being said here is God will actively visit on my children whatever my unique sin is. I think what he's saying is, do you see that there is a relationship here? That the sin of the parent becomes the most vulnerable area of the child because you've communicated to them a set of values. You've communicated to them a picture of who I am in the way that you've lived your life. You have carved your idol in their very presence. Do you think that your children won't bow down to that as well? But what does he say? We see that he allows the father's iniquity to go down onto their children, but we also see that he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. Do you see how the expression of his love and mercy is so much broader than the expression of his justice here? So we make an idol when we say, I don't want God, I just want God's benefits. You know, I want to feel peace, or I want to feel contentment, or I want to feel like I'm in control. All of these things that we feel like having the Christian faith can give to us, but we're not really interested in a relationship with God. We would rather distill God down to something that is manageable, to something that we are comfortable with. Listen to what Psalm 115:8 says. It says, those who make idols will become like them. Those who make idols will become like them. Idol worship makes us become morally deaf, morally dumb, morally blind, morally unfeeling. The more that we succumb to whatever it is that has power over us, the more we become an inanimate spiritual object. It's a terrible, terrible cycle. We make an idol because we want control, but the idol ends up controlling us. Okay. So we also had mentioned here the jealousy of God. We've talked about the jealousy of God before. Last week I mentioned it, that God is allowed to be jealous because he is jealous for what belongs to him. So if you have ever in your life been jealous because something that belonged to you rightly had been taken from you, that is the closest understanding you can have of the jealousy of God. But in most cases, we are jealous because we just want something that's awesome, whether it's ours or not. God is not like that. It's all his. And he just wants you to acknowledge it. Why? Because it's good for you. It is the right posture. And it says that he shows love to the thousands who obey his commands. That literally translates doing love to the thousands who obey. So it's not just that he reveals his love, it's that he actively works toward them from an attitude of love. So we tell ourselves a lie, if I could just see him, I would worship him. But Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We tell ourselves that it would be so great if we could have the tabernacle and the fire and the smoke. But Jesus says, the time is coming and indeed has now come when the true worshipers will worship me. How? In spirit and in truth. Where do we find truth? We find it in here, in his word. And we have the Holy Spirit who was sent to us because that was better than Christ being here with us. So, have you sought to make God smaller? Have you sought to set limits on him? Have you sought to make yourself comfortable with him? And how has that played out in idolatry in your life? You were not made to worship things other than God. And you were not made to worship a small God. Your life will function as it should when you allow him to exceed the limits of your understanding and when you rejoice in the fact that your finite mind is able to grasp everything you need to know about him, sufficient for life and salvation and well-being. Okay, let's move on. You didn't think I could spend this long just on two commandments, did you? The third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Okay, this is an easy one, right? Because it's just about swearing. Oh, I wish this were just about swearing. Did anybody else grow up in the home where if you said, and I'm just going to say it for the purposes of illustration, because I still secretly feel like the ground will open up and swallow me. But if you said, oh my God, that was like the worst thing that you could say, right? Yeah, I totally grew up in that house. And so on Friday night, I went to the high school musical at the public school because, as I mentioned, I don't homeschool, although I did think about it for about 10 minutes during the high school musical, because the opening song was entitled, Oh My God, and it was a series of these high school girls dancing around and saying over and over and over again, Oh My God, Oh My God, Oh My God. And I'm like, oh no, we're all going to die right now in this place. We are all going to die because I can't shake it. It's my first understanding of what this means. We did not die, as you can see. However, I was so stressed out, I missed most of the rest of the first act. So it means more than that. It means so much more than that. And what's interesting to me is how many years I passed judgment on unbelievers for saying that. They don't know. And honestly, this is not a command for the unbeliever. It doesn't make it any more comfortable for me to hear it. But I'll just tell you, to expect for everyone around us to not say those things is foolhardy. It's foolhardy, but for us, we need to really think about what we're doing with our words and, yeah, you know, with our actions and even our thoughts. So literally, here is how this command translates. You shall not bear up or lift up the name of the Lord your God to falsehood or to emptiness. Okay? You shall not bear up or lift up the name of the Lord your God to falsehood or emptiness. Okay, so then this means that the way we speak about God and the way that we credit God with our actions or with, you know, our motives says something about who God is. And it either tells the truth about him or it tells a lie about him. So, you know, next week we're going to have don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, this week we have don't bear false witness against the Lord. Because his name, as you saw in your homework, represents the sum total of his character. So when you don't take his name in vain, it means you do not misrepresent the character of God in your thoughts, words, or deeds. Oh, no. Because I thought if I just didn't say that bad phrase, I was okay. No, it touches everything. I think for how many years I heard people pray in Jesus' name as though by doing so they could force God to act. If I speak the name of Jesus over this prayer, then the Lord will have to act. He will have to do what we have said. Where two or three are gathered in his name. You know, I mean, you've heard it all. Do you see how that is taking the Lord's name in vain? It is actually misusing the name, because you're saying that I will have God act as I want him to just by speaking his name aloud. So that's not good. We don't want to use the name of the Lord as an incantation. But we also don't want to use it as a smokescreen to cover up our own sin. We do this too. Well, I just really sense the Lord telling me, you know, that I don't need to be a part of your home group because, you know, I just feel like the Lord's telling me that. Or, and so we throw this around and he becomes sort of our scapegoat, you know. Well, I just sense the Lord telling me, okay, thank you. You can just say you don't want to come. That's really okay with me, you know. Be honest. There's a lot of just, you know, have some integrity here. Have some integrity in your speech. God's name is not to be used as an incantation, and it's not to be used as a smokescreen, but there's another element of this here. God will describe them as a people called by his name, okay, the Israelites, right? So they've been called out of slavery, and they're a people called by his name. They are his firstborn, right? So what does that mean? That means that they bear his family name, okay? They are a member of his family, and they bear that name. So, you know, I think about people who are the children of famous people and what a drag that would be. Because everywhere you go, when someone hears your name, they'll be like, oh, you're so-and-so's kid. And you're going to be like, I don't want to be their kid today. I just want to be bad, or I want to do whatever I want. But no, you're always going to be seen as your father's representative when you are the child of someone whose name is well known. And you and I, as the chosen people of God, bear the name and renown of God. We are his children, and whether you like it or not, you are his representative. And so when you communicate through your words or through your actions something that is contrary to the character or the name of your Father in heaven, you have taken the Lord's name in vain. You have handled it lightly. Now, I know what you're sitting there thinking. You're thinking, I break all of these 10 times a day. That's all right. We're going to get to that. Hang on. But first, let's get through the last one. Okay, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, oh, I wish I even had those, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord, if I had them, I could rest. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so God here commands to a people who have known no rest their whole lives, you need to rest. This is going to be a beautiful thing for them to hear. Okay? They've known nothing but work, toil for someone else's gain, and now he's saying, now you have the freedom to work in a way that will be for your personal gain and provision, and I'm telling you, you need a day off. Okay? Now, tonight we are not going to talk about whether you have to take Sunday, the actual day Sunday, and sit around doing nothing. I think what you need to take away from this is to ask yourself, do I have regular patterns of rest established in my life? Do I have times where I disconnect? And when I say disconnect, I mean physically, emotionally, spiritually. Are there times of rest for me? So for me, I'm really good at sitting on the couch and staring catatonically. But in my head, I might be chewing on the thing that's been driving me crazy all week long. That is not Sabbath rest. That is a physical rest, but it is not a mental rest. So rest is something that is far more pervasive than we have allowed it to be. Now, physical rest is extremely important, but so is that emotional. You know, do you have anybody in your life who just sucks the life out of you emotionally? And you feel guilty if what? If you remove yourself from that relationship for a period of time because you feel like you owe them something. No, you may owe them something, but you're allowed to have times of rest from that. Why? Because you're going to come back to that relationship healthier. So rest is for our good. It keeps us from getting wacky. It keeps us able to do the work that God has given us. And when we neglect it, there is a cost. And the concept of Sabbath is not just about rest. It is also about what? It's about worship. Okay? And I would even say it this way, about worship through rest. How awesome is this? You're a part of a religion that says that rest is an act of worship. That's way better than being in the one where you have to climb up the stairs on your knees or, you know, eat crazy stuff or walk on hot coals. Rest is a form of worship for you. I want to worship like that. It matters. It changes the way that we approach our lives. So what is the lie that we tell ourselves about rest? If I don't do these things, X, Y, and Z, then the cosmos will come unhinged. Right? Have you ever quit a job and you're walking out the door and you're like, those suckers are going to be so sorry when I'm out of here because this whole place is going to fall apart. And what happened? They forgot about you. It was fine. Have you ever left for the weekend and been like, ooh, he's going to be so sorry I left because I do everything around here. And you come home and they've had an awesome time. And there's a little bitter piece of you that's disappointed. Why? Because you think you make it all happen. And this is the important thing for us to understand about Sabbath, is that when we've done that, what have we done? We've made an idol of ourselves. We believe that we sustain the universe. We believe that we are the giver of life. We believe that it all happens because of us. And when we rest, when we cease from our labors, we understand, oh, I'm just not that important. That's a really good thing for us to understand. Why? Because there's such an important spiritual parallel here. What is the most important form of rest that has been given to you and me? We're only through the first four of these, and aren't you just exhausted to death with how terrible you are at fulfilling the law? But what did Jesus say? He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Soul rest. Trying to keep the law is the most exhausting thing that you can do when you think that you can earn your way to God. But because of the finished work of Christ, done when? On the Sabbath. When no one else worked, and he worked and fulfilled all righteousness, and you were granted rest for your very soul. Thanks be to God. I got news for you. The next six are going to be equally tiring. But here is the good news. How are we able to do any of this, even in part? It is because of the rest that we have been given in Christ. Because do you remember? Don't forget. God does not want grudging obedience out of fear. He wants joyful obedience out of gratitude. And so feel the gratitude of soul rest. And then walk willingly on the stepping stones of the law toward right relationship with a God who loves you deeply and infinitely without boundaries. The law is for our good. It shows us the character of a good God. It shows us the right way to walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the requirements of righteousness. And we confess to you that the fact that your Son fulfilled all of them is beyond our comprehension. And we bless your name for it. Because of his perfect obedience, we have joy. We bear your name. We pray, Lord, that we would not take your name in vain, that we would be single-minded in our allegiance to you. We pray that we would not look for ways to make you smaller, but that we would look for ways to celebrate and glory in just how enormous you are. And we thank you for rest, Father. May it color our lives. In the physical, in the emotional, in the intellectual, and certainly in the spiritual, Lord. Teach us to rest. Teach us to remember that the most important work of all is finished. In Jesus' name, amen.